right. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.
All right. Good morning. Thank you, Janet, for reading that. I've been studying personally in Exodus, so what you get this morning largely is an outflow of that. Taking a pause from Mark, the book of Mark, and Pastor Mark will be back in that next week. I know we read a lot, but let's get caught up, because there was actually a lot that happened in the first two chapters. So join me in kind of refreshing our memories. It's soon after Joseph helped save the entire region of Egypt and Canaan from the famine. He's the hero. And you can imagine as he's walking around in that area, or his son, one of his sons, or even grandchildren, you know, for years later, there was probably pointing and looking among the Egyptians and said, there's one of Joseph's family. You know, remember Joseph, he's the one that saved us all from that severe famine. And for the next several decades, he and his family enjoyed that. You know, Joseph's family came to Egypt. It was a group of 75 and his extended family. And the years turned into decades. The decades turned into centuries. And the Israelites had it okay there in the land of Egypt. They had their own area where they could live, and they worked that land, and they grew in possessions and livestock and in population as they grew in number. They served the purposes of the Egyptians. They had time off for weekends, which back then was once every 10 days. And they could sit together, and they could pass down the stories of how God called one man, Abraham, their patriarch, to leave his land and to trust him. And how God, that same God, had shown Joseph in a dream how, through planning, Joseph could help the entire region survive a coming famine. But then there came a time when no one in Egypt remembered what Joseph or any of his family had done for them centuries ago. The Egyptians looked at Joseph's family and the Israelites, and they saw them as a threat. They saw that they were very populous, and the Egyptians said, hey, this could pose problems. They could join our enemies, they could overtake us, and that wouldn't be good. And so they tightened their grip on their command of the Israelites, and they used ruthless force, as the scripture says, to keep the Israelites in line. They were forced to make bricks and mortar all day long. They built two cities during this time. They worked the fields in the hot sun, and if they didn't fall in line, then they were whipped and beaten. They were the slaves to the Egyptians. And this continued for 40 years. 40 long years. The Israelites got up every morning and they performed this backbreaking work day after day, year after year, for 40 years. And this wasn't supposed to happen to the Israelites. Remember, this was a group of people that they had the mindset, because the stories had been passed down from Abraham to even these present generations, that God, their God, was the living God. And he called Abraham, and he said that he was going to bless their people, and he was going to make them great in number. He was going to make them great in reputation, and through those people, they would bless the entire world. Yet if you were an Israelite at that time and you looked around, there would be no sign that you could observe that that was going to become a reality. They were 40 years in chains and bondage. And we zoom in a little bit at this same time, and we see a person's story. There was a little baby named Moses. He was born at this time. And at this same time when the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, was the same time when Pharaoh ordered all the newborn male babies of the Israelites to be cast into the Nile River. Moses' mother placed Moses in a basket, set him in that river, and pushed him in the direction of the daughter of Pharaoh when she was down by the river one day, hoping that Moses would find mercy and not be killed. Moses did find mercy. He grew up in the palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh family. He enjoyed its privileges, yet he knew he belonged to the Israelites, and he saw their oppression day after day, and that bothered him. And so he decided, maybe I'm brought to this point at this time to help my people be set free. Maybe I can do something about it. So one day he saw one of the Egyptian taskmasters unfairly beating an Israelite, and Moses struck that Egyptian dead and buried him in the sand. that resulted in making Moses a wanted and marked man. So instead of using his special status to help the people, Moses was forced to leave that area in fear of his own life. He fled away, he built a new life as a shepherd, and he continued for about 40 years. 40 years of one man hiding in fear for his life. Well over 80 years now of people being forced to serve another people more powerful than for them in a ruthless way. And that's where we arrive back to this passage. You know, for young people, 1 year seems like a long time. You know, if you're young, I just remember, you know, being 5, 6, 7 years old, it just seemed like it took forever to get from one birthday to the next birthday or from one Christmas to the next Christmas. It was a long time. 80 years of being slaves to the Egyptians. For us as humans, patience does not come naturally to us. Yet at the same time, we know and understand that God has a different relationship to time. For him, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to him is like one day. Once Pharaoh turned up the pressure on the Egyptians, they began to groan to God. At least 80 years now of being in this tough spot. It seemed like the promises of greatness for their people that God gave to Abraham were going to go unfulfilled. It had been 40 years. I'm sorry, it had been 80 years. And God had not delivered them. 80 years of being in slavery. And then we come to the end of chapter 2. And we see this convincing description of God's response to the Israelites and their groaning at the end of chapter 2. This fourfold response underscores God receiving their cry for rescue. It says that God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God hears their groanings, and he hears our groanings. Their cry for mercy and help reached God's ears. They didn't fall to the ground unheard. They were crying out to him as they were carrying those bricks. They were crying out to them in the privacy of their own homes. They were crying out for him in the hot desert sun, day after day. And it didn't go unheard. You know, in the Bible, one of the things that always fascinates me is God's smack talk to the idols, to false idols. You know, there are great passages, and he's like taunting them. He says, look, you stone workers and you wood carvers, you make idols that have lips, but they can't talk. You make them with ears, but they can't hear. You make them with nostrils, but they can't smell anything. You make them with legs, but they can't walk. In fact, you have to carry them where you want them to go. And in Isaiah, God says about the idols that they're nothing more than a scarecrow in a field of cucumbers. And I was thinking about that in relationship to God hearing us. This image on the screen now is something you find very commonly in the nation of India. In fact, on many of their roads and streets, this is called a roadside or wayside shrine. And in it is an idol, a various idol. And some are even more elaborate than this, and others are more not even quite as sophisticated or decorated as this. But this is in the middle of the street. They're everywhere. And people, during their normal days, day's activities will pause, and they'll go in here, and they'll light candles, and they'll bow down before it, and they'll meditate in front of it. And they're doing this all to somebody or something, some image. They can't hear them and can't do anything for them. But our God hears. And it doesn't just say here that he hears. It says that he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembers his purposes and his promises as we groan to him. He remembered that he promised to Abraham that he was going to make Abraham and his family great among the earth. And that he was going to bless them, and that that through them they would be a blessing to the entire nation. He was going to be faithful to that promise, just as we've sung this morning. He's a promise keeper. Even if it takes him longer than what we think it should take, or if we have to have more patience than what we have at the moment, may it be a comfort to all of us that God and his moving is not dependent on our ability to obey him or our ability to be faithful to him. He's faithful to his own promises and his own character, which is gracious, loving, and steadfast. And then it says that he saw them, or some versions say that he looked upon them. This communicates that his attention is turned to them. It's not just that he heard their cries and then paid no attention to them. This isn't one of those instances where it's the child pulling on his on her mom's leg saying, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, can we go now? Can we go now? Mommy, mommy, can we go to the bathroom now?" And mom's engaged with a conversation with her friend, and she's not ready. She hears that. She feels the child tugging, but she's not ready to disengage from that conversation and be interrupted. No, God was ready to turn his attention. He saw them. But God didn't just see them. It says he knows. He knew. And some translate this as he took notice of them. The Hebrew word here is yada, and it means to acknowledge, to be aware of, and to care. God fully understood the position his Israelites were suffering in, and he cared about delivering them from that spot. One of the beautiful things about God is that even though he holds the answers to fix our problem, he doesn't speed past identifying with our pain. He's acquainted with our grief. Scott Hubbard said this: just because Jesus loves us and knows how to fix our problems doesn't mean he takes a shortcut through our grief. So what about us? I mean, all of us at numerous times in our life will go through times where we can feel like we can identify with the Israelites and Moses at this particular point in time for them. We feel trapped and confused. Sometimes we're just plain suffering. We have mental and emotional discouragement. But this fourfold encouragement from God here at the end of chapter 2 is meant to lift us up as well. Even at these times when none of our circumstances seem to change, none of our suffering may seem to be reduced, God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. So the right thing for us to do at that time in our charge by God is to go to him and to cry out to him. When we think that there's nothing but silence, when we go to him and cry out to him, then we go to him again. When we think that's met or that's returned with silence, then we go to him again. As we're waiting, we go to God and cry out with mercy. And I know that's not anything that we haven't heard and we don't already know, but this is what faith is about in part. An act of faith is more than just comprehending a truth. An act of faith is taking that truth and applying it to our everyday lives. We all experience those seasons in our life where we give up going to Jesus, where we grow impatient, where we stop believing that maybe God is wanting. Sometimes we may stop believing that God is able. Maybe we decide that we'll continue to figure it out based on our own resources, based on our own talents or skills, or based on what we can do for ourselves. And yet that doesn't make much sense when we have access to somebody whose resources are limitless. You know, I was thinking, we have our good dentist, Mark Kemp, and he's gone to at least, I know, 3 places, Moldova, Haiti, and Africa, to share his gift in dentistry. And so, you know, imagine this has not happened to him, but let's say that Mark got organized, he gathered all of his dental instruments and packed them up. He gathered the gowns and the gloves and the things he would need, and he even got a mobile sanitation machine that would clean those instruments, and he packed them all up, and then he bought an airline ticket, and he went over to Moldova, where he's gone recently. And he's worked with people on the ground, and they've coordinated, and they said, there's going to be a dentist here, and for no charge, you can come to him that day or this week, and he can help take care of the problems inside your mouth. And so that day comes, and he's there, and he's ready, and let's just say nobody's there. All the local people say, yeah, we understand there's a dentist here, and he has certain skills, and we understand that he's come here, but we're going to continue to take care of it on our own. We don't need his help. We're okay. Or one of the things that's fascinated me in the Caribbean nations, that like in Trinidad and in Haiti, when they have a toothache, they actually chew on a piece of sugar cane, right? Because biting down on that takes away the pain temporarily, but what they don't realize is that they're adding more fuel to the root of their problem. Okay, but let's say at the end of that day, Mark sat there 6 hours, nobody's come, but at the end of the day, there's two or three people that walk up, and he's able to pull, he finds the problem in their mouth, and he's able to pull that tooth, and they're immediately like, wow, this feels so much better. Imagine the joy that Mark would receive. That's why he was there, is to give them relief. One of the big takeaways that I got from reading the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund is how the author framed that reality that Jesus derives great joy and comfort and glory the more he's able to show grace and mercy, the more he's able to comfort and relieve us. We may think, well, I don't want to bother God. I don't want to trouble God again. But it's not trouble for him. He's not weary or frustrated or agitated by us taking our brokenness, our needs, our emptiness, our burdens to him. It's the whole point of his coming, was to set us free in every way. So God had purpose to allow the Israelites to cry out for these 80 years of slavery. And it's my final point today. God hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows with a mind to deliver us. Look at verse 6 and 7 in chapter 3. When God addresses Moses, he repeats these same things. He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He remembers his covenant. Then he says in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. God's in the business of delivering his people, and he's still doing that today. After acknowledging those things with Moses, he says in verse 8, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So why is God moved to deliver us? God delivers us because he cares for us. We already looked at what that Hebrew word for know means, that it means in part care. And God stands ready to give us mercy in our time of need. Remember when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. Mary came to him and she was crying and she fell down at his feet. And even though Jesus knew what he was going to do in raising up Lazarus, the Bible says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then the very next verse is that one that those of us who went to Sunday school probably memorized first, the shortest verse in the Bible, right? It's two words. Jesus wept. And then a little later in that chapter in John, when Jesus went to the tomb, it says once again that he was deeply moved. God is not unfeeling or heartless towards our cries for help. He delights in setting us free, raising us up, and healing our brokenness for our own good and for his glory. But God also delivers because it displays his great power. Look at verse 15 with me. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And then jump ahead to verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. God delivers in mighty ways because it gives him glory. When God delivers, we should remember. In fact, this episode of the Exodus, there are many psalms that were written about this. In fact, even a few chapters later in Exodus, we have Moses' song that he wrote after the crossing of the Red Sea. Also, for the Jews, there were three feasts, annual feasts that God set up for them to remember what he did in delivering them. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths or Tents, and the Passover. All annual reminders of this great deliverance that God did on behalf of the Israelites. The connection is that we need to see the greatness of God in a mighty way because our natural tendency is to grow cool and passive towards God. But when we have big markers in our life to look at, it helps us fan the flames in our hearts again towards God. A few weeks ago, we heard Joshua McClure's great testimony on his healing. Right? That is a deliverance marker that family can go back to over and over and over again. God did this for us. And we, by extension, as well, having heard it, having been in this room or watched him standing on this stage and share his miraculous healing, we can go back to that too in a different way. See what God did here. Isn't he great? How great is our God? God also delivers us to keep us depending on him. In this passage, Moses presents at least three objections to God's plan. And now he makes every one of his objections based on an assessment of his own abilities and his own resources. In verse 11, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And of course, God didn't answer, "Well, you're Moses. You were born an Israelite. You grew up in the palace of Egypt, so they all know you. They're going to respect you if you come to them and ask to let my people go." No, God answers them by saying, "I am with you. Who we are is not nearly as critical as who God is and what he wants to do." And if you jump ahead, we didn't read this part just in the interest of time, but if you go to chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses says, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" This is Moses talking about the Israelites. They're like, they're not going to believe me in wanting to do this. And God said, "Well, I'm going to do certain signs to convince them," right? He gives them three. And then they experiment with it, and Moses gets to do three signs. First, he takes his staff and he lays it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And then God tells him to pick it back up by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. And then he tells Moses to put his hand in the cloak, and when he pulls it out, it has leprosy. And then when he puts it back in and pulls it out, it's been healed. And then finally, he's to pour water from the Nile onto the ground. And where that water hit the ground, it turned into blood. And so God said, "You do these things, that'll help convince them." And then finally, in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses says, "But I'm not eloquent, and it takes me a while to form my words." And God said, we'll use Aaron. Remember your brother Aaron. In fact, he's coming to you now. We'll fill him in, and you can use him. But God's deliverance builds our trust and confidence in him to rely on him for all things. But it's important that we need to keep in mind that when God delivers, he must get credit for all the glory. When he allows us to be part of this success, we don't need to try to take credit for what he did. Finally, when God delivers, it comes with abundant blessings. Back to chapter 3 in verse 8, after God said that he was going to come down and deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, he said, and to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God had in mind to not just deliver them, but to abundantly bless them. And then in verse 21, he instructs Moses to say to the Israelites that when you guys leave Egypt, you're not going empty-handed. That each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. That way you shall plunder the Egyptians. And that happened in chapter 12, verse 35. That indeed happened. That's pretty remarkable. Here you have the Egyptians who were getting the benefit of the Israelites for at least 80 years of free labor, in essence, forced labor. They didn't have to pay them many rewards or wages. And when Moses is asking Pharaoh to let his people go, remember Pharaoh says, yeah, well, don't go, you know, leave your stuff behind. And then, you know, you can go for not 3 days' journey, but just you can go out a little bit, but leave everything behind. And Moses said, no, that's not acceptable. That's not what God has called us to do. And so here we have the pendulum swinging in the opposite direction where the stingy Egyptians were like, go ahead, Israel, like, go. And the Israelites were saying, hey, can I have that gold cup or that silver piece of jewelry? And the Egyptians were like, sure, just take it. Just get out of here, right? And in essence, they ended up being rewarded for their work. And it was through those resources largely that the tabernacle was largely decorated with the wealth that they plundered from Egypt on their way out of town. It's in God's nature to go beyond what we expect in order to deliver and bless us. So before we pray, let me quickly just address two questions maybe that some of you may have. Some of you may be in a spot where you're like, you know, this is good, I believe it, but it hasn't happened for me yet. Well, sometimes our complete deliverance doesn't come while we're living. And that's not a cop-out, that's just how God's economy is designed sometimes. That we will have suffering and tribulation here, and we're not promised that it will be relieved here on earth. God doesn't owe us anything, but I do believe that all of our suffering really will seem like light, momentary affliction compared to the surpassing weight of glory, which will be beyond comparison. I think that's a good verse to repeat to yourself many times. Memorize it and convince yourself of it. This is just light, momentary affliction compared to the surpassing weight of glory which will be revealed, and it will be beyond all comparison. Second question some of us may have, well, I was delivered or have been delivered, but it didn't last. And sometimes our deliverance here on earth is temporary. Let's remember that the Israelites found themselves century later captured by another group of people, the Babylonians, and were in captivity for 70 years. But in either case, what are we to do? We're to keep casting ourselves upon God. We're to keep waiting. We're to keep starting over with going back to God when we've given up. And when He delivers us, for however long it may be, we keep reminding ourselves of His awesome power. We keep trusting in and depending on His goodness and His mercy, and we keep giving thanks for His abundant mercies and His abundant blessings to us. There will come a day when He will indeed wipe every tear from our eye, never to come back again. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You, Lord, that You are not a God who doesn't take interest in Your people that You've created in Your own image. We thank You, Lord, that You hear us, Lord, that You remember Your promises to Your children, that You see and that You know, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son Jesus who quite intimately became acquainted with our sufferings and our grief and experienced all these emotions that we experience pain and hunger and tiredness that we experience. And Lord, we thank you that you stand ready to give us mercy, that your invitation to us is to come unto you and to take your yoke for ourselves because it's gentle. Lord, we thank you that you deliver us, Lord, in various ways. You deliver us because you care for us. You deliver us to display your awesome power. You deliver us, Lord, to keep us depending on you. And Lord, you deliver us with lots of abundant blessings. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to not grow tired in coming to you and crying out to you. Give us the patience and endurance in this race that we are in. Lord, help convince us that other places we may go seeking relief will never work out better than coming to you. Thank you much, Lord. You're so good, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.